So if you haven't already turned there, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We return in our study of the wisest man who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. He declared one time that something greater than Solomon is here, talking about himself. He was boldly and unashamedly saying that he was the wisest man on earth, the wisest man of all time to ever walk the earth. Not even the wisest of all kings spoke like this man. In fact, many who came up to him and tried to silence him said, they went away saying, no one ever spoke like this man. Jesus is unparalleled in wisdom. He is unparalleled in knowledge. In this chapter, in Mark chapter 12, we see Jesus confronted with men who ask him questions, and they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to trap him with these conundrums so they can ultimately destroy him. But by the end of the chapter, after the questioners are silenced by the depth of his divine wisdom, Mark tells us in verse 34, it says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. They were done. Luke 20:40 says they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. No one ever spoke like this man. So what did he say that left them silenced? How did he confound them? Let's find out. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13, I'll read through 17. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Would you please bow in prayer with me as we ask the Lord to open up this text to us? Oh, Father in heaven, we know and we confess with the scriptures that all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in your Son, in the body of Jesus Christ. And we confess with the scriptures that in the man Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is evident to us by the scriptures, and it is plain to us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As we open up your holy book this night, may we rightly see your Son. May we rightly marvel as you desire us to marvel at your Son, O Father. Please grant that we may be brought into a greater admonition or admiration of our Lord and a greater obedience of the faith through the glimpse that we get tonight of his divine words and his divine actions. So, O Holy Spirit, would you bring that about for the glory of the Trinity? In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Well, it's the middle of the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and he knows it. It's no surprise to him that he will be put on a cross at the end of the week on Friday. Jesus stands now as he engages these men. He stands in the temple courts, and he is standing standing in the midst of the sacred place of his Father as he's there in the temple. He's standing in the midst of the visible representation of Yahweh, the place of the true worship of Yahweh, where it is supposed to take place. But at the same time, he's also, as he stands in that same place, the temple, he's also standing in enemy territory, because the temple is the home and headquarters of the Jewish religious leaders who have been criticizing him and haggling him for the last 3 years. They've been tracking him all around Israel for one reason: they want to destroy him. And so Jesus in the temple is standing on the battlefield. This is the day after he cleared the temple, remember, of all the merchants and the merchandise and the profiteering and the abuses from the leadership. This is the next day. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 12 where Jesus crafted a parable about a vineyard and an owner of a vineyard who leased out the vineyard to vineyard growers. And then the owner then sent slaves back to the vineyard to collect some of the produce of the field, but the vine growers didn't pay up. They instead beat the slaves and killed the slaves, culminating then in the brutal murder of the owner's son. Jesus used this parable, as was clear to everybody who heard this parable in the temple that day. He was using this parable to describe the history of the nation of Israel. The owner of the vineyard, as we saw last time, was God himself. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. The vine growers were the leaders of Israel, the priests, the scribes, etc. The slaves that were sent to collect, those were the prophets, and the son was none other than the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the last servant God would send to a people in rebellion to call them to repent. After the son was killed, there in Jesus' parable, Jesus stated that the vineyard owner will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. That's verse 9. So Jesus prophesies not only his coming death, but also the removal of the vineyard from the leadership of Israel. He says the vineyard will be given to others. The vine growers will be destroyed. So who will be destroyed? It's those who are the stewards, the current stewards of Israel. It's the Sanhedrin made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. The vineyard's going to be given to others. The kingdom's going to be given to others who will be faithful to care for God's people. And we see that in the apostles. Remember in the book of Acts, they went and listened and sat under the apostles' teaching. The apostles were the faithful stewards of God's vineyard. And everyone who teaches the apostles' doctrine stands in line as true stewards of God. Well, the rejection of the vine growers leads to a temporary rejection of the nation of Israel. But we understand from Scripture that the rejection of the nation Israel is not permanent. Paul labors in Romans 9 through 11 to say that God will bless the nation. God has given promises to Abraham. He has given promises to David to prove that he will bless this people and he will be faithful to his word. And so everybody who's hearing this parable understands. It says there in verse 12, they understood that he spoke the parable against them. But in spite of Jesus' indictment, they are still looking to devise a way to publicly discredit him with the people. And so now we enter into this cat and mouse maneuvering here, where the Pharisees will come and try to trap him, then the Sadducees will come and try to trap him, and then a scribe is sent to try to trap him in a statement. This is not a little game. This is not just some cat and mouse little game in that sense, but they're trying to trap him so that they might kill him. If he says something wrong, the populace will turn away from him, and then they can get the Romans to kill him. So there are three coordinated attacks against Jesus. As Jesus interacts with them, murder is on their mind, but survival is not his goal. His goal is truth. His goal is honoring the Father. His goal is being a sacrifice for sin. And so tonight we're going to look at the first of these attacks on Jesus, and we will see and we will marvel at his wisdom as he will confound them. But then also as he will turn the tables and he will command them two obligations. He'll place two obligations upon them. We'll see those in turn, but the outline for tonight is this. We're going to see this trap that they've set. We're going to see the trap designers. We're going to see the trap detailed. We're going to see, thirdly, the trap dismantled. And then fourthly, we're going to see the truth declared. That's the outline we're going to follow tonight as we marvel at the wisdom and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. It says again, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They, who's the they that we're talking about here? The they is the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is that group of 70 plus one. They're religious leaders made up of Pharisees, scribes, but mostly of the Sadducees. The high priest is a part of that group as well. Well, the Sanhedrin sends a delegation, a first wave of troops. Luke explains in Luke 20, verse 20, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. That was their intention here. And so let me explain the designers here, the Sanhedrin, but also we have the Pharisees and we have the Herodians. So point number one. The first here, the Pharisees, we know them well. We hear a lot about them, but they are constantly on Jesus' trail, dogging his steps and chasing after him. They're inspecting his actions. They're constantly trying to see if what he's saying and what he's doing is kosher. That is, according to their standards. Now remember, their standards are a mix of scripture and their traditions, mostly their traditions that they've invented and they've come up with. But these are the legalists. These are the religious zealots. They want to dot every I, cross every T, even if it was something that they invented. That's the first group, the Pharisees. But then you have the Herodians. Herodians, we don't hear about them a lot. They're mentioned in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and they're mentioned here as well. But they're another group that comes with the Pharisees. Who were the Herodians? Well, they're not a religious group. It's not Pharisee, Sadducee, Herodian, three different types of religious groups here. This is a political group. This is a group made up of Jewish, politically minded men who were wealthy, who support the Herodian dynasty. Remember, Rome is in power over the land of Israel, and Rome has set up a puppet ruler over them, Herod. And so he is this ruler. The true Jews, or the Pharisees, they say, we don't accept Herod. He's just a puppet of Rome. But the Herodians, they like that power, and they support Herod. And so if they support Herod, they ultimately support Rome. The Herodians accept foreign rule. They're not a religious group. They're a political group. So you have these odd partners coming together. One is religiously minded, one is politically minded. One is zealous for following the law, the other is zealous for having political power. The Pharisees believe the Herodians have sold their souls to Rome. The Pharisees want to get rid of Jesus due to his theology. The Herodians could care less. They want to get rid of Jesus due to his potential upset of the political system that they have. And so these two groups come together. They come together for a common hatred. As the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So it's their hatred for Jesus that brings them together. They might have different ultimate goals, but they both want to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. It says there they want to, in order to trap him in a statement. Now, you and I know well what Proverbs 10:19 says. It says, when there are many words, transgression is avoidable. And we know James 3, verse 2, it says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Pharisees and Herodians think they can mess with Jesus and they can get him to say something that will indict him or incriminate himself. So like a hunter seeking to catch his prey, they are hunting Jesus in order to trap him. So those are the designers of this trap. Number two, we see the trap detailed. The trap detailed. They come to Jesus with many words before they actually get to the point. And they have a plan here. Their plan to capture him begins by buttering him up. And they want to do that through flattery. So look at what they say. It says in verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Liars. They are absolutely lying to him. They start out by calling him teacher. They're referring to him as a rabbi. They're saying, "You teach and you have authority. So we have this question we want to bring up to you." They say, "We know that you are truthful and defer to no one." That's not true. They don't think Jesus is truthful. They think that Jesus is not telling the truth about who he is. They don't think Jesus is telling the truth about his relationship to God, whom he calls his Father. They'd already tried to pick up stones to stone him. In John 5 and John 8 and in John 10, they tried to do that. They don't think he's truthful about his statements concerning the kingdom of God and the nature of true righteousness. They think he is a heretic. But this is what they say: "You're truthful. You defer to no one. You're not partial to any." That is to say, you speak truth authoritatively regardless of who's in the room, regardless of who can hear you, regardless of the impact, regardless of the consequences. You will say what the truth is. And they say, "You teach the way of God in truth." This is a sham approval of him. Again, this is more lies. So what's the point of this preface to their question? Because we haven't even gotten to their question yet. What's the point here? This is a part of their trap, as much as the trap itself is, but this is a part of this, because what they're trying to do is to heap up compliments on Jesus. "Rabbi, you teach truth, you defer to no one." They're trying to heap up these compliments upon him so they can get him to let his guard down and cause him to compromise himself. They want to appeal to his ego, appeal to his pride. Well, he doesn't have pride, but they're trying to appeal there, and they're trying to build him up, and they're setting the bar of his righteous standard here, so he must meet it. "We know you're up here, so then we're going to have a question. And if you're here, you need to meet that, what we just said about you." You see what they're doing? They're clever and they're crafty. They want to catch him in an unguarded statement. But Jesus is wise. He knows Proverbs 29:5 that says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet." He's aware of their intentions, as he says later, "You hypocrites. You hypocrites." So after the butter is on, they lay out their trap. It says there at the end of verse 14, they say, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or not pay?" Well, questions involving money are always the stickiest ones, aren't they? If we talk about money, it gets sticky, doesn't it, Mason? Yeah, it does. So they bring up money, and they say, "Is this lawful?" Meaning, according to God's law. "You, O great rabbi, instructor in the law of God, is this lawful to pay taxes?" Well, the tax here is mentioned here as a poll tax. The Greek word is kenos, and it's a transliteration of the word census. We know what a census is. They're referring to a census or a poll or a head tax that was imposed on all the citizens of Judea. This tax that came from Rome was imposed about 25 years prior in AD 6. This tax amounted to a denarius to be paid once a year. A denarius, that's that familiar coin that we know. This was the amount that you would give to a day laborer. This is how much you would pay someone who works in the field for one day's work. Now, Jews did not like having to pay this tax. In fact, when it was first instituted, there was a man named Judas the Galilean, different Judas, Judas the Galilean. And he's mentioned in Acts 5, verse 37. And it says, "He rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." So Judas the Galilean tried to thwart this tax, and many followed after him, and he was killed. So this tax was there for a while, and it was still being resented some 25 years or so later. It's still a hot button issue. Do we pay this or do we not pay this? This is like a hot issue like for our day. Should we build a wall or not? Should we receive immigrants or not? Should we take in this caravan or whatever it is or not? This is a hot button issue that they are bringing to Jesus. And so they say, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Well, there's some issues with this tax. You see, it's one thing to be under the thumb of a foreign nation. That's one thing. But it's another thing to be living in your own land under the domination of a foreign nation. See, if you're in another country and you're in their place, that's one thing. But they are in their land, which was given to them by God, and they are being ruled by a pagan, idolatrous nation. So they would have to give their hard-earned money to a corrupt, wicked, idolatrous regime. So this is like insult to injury. But not only that, but it was paid with a coin that bore the image of the emperor, Tiberius. And it also had an offensive inscription on it. On one side of the coin, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Son of God is what it said on one side of the coin. The other side said, Pontiff Maxim. Rome, the Pope is called the Pontiff, right? Priest, Maxim, high priest. So on this coin, on this denarius, it says that Tiberius is the son of God and he's the high priest. That would be like if you had a coin in your pocket that said Donald Trump, the son of God, or Mr. Obama, the high priest. I don't think you'd want that in your pocket. Well, this is what it said on it. And the Jews didn't want it. The Herodians didn't mind paying the tax, but the Pharisees resented it. So they said, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, what's the intention or the goal here with this question? What are they getting at? What are they trying to do? Well, they want him to answer one way or the other. And they want him to incriminate himself. And here's Jesus' options. Option one is this. Jesus says, pay the tax. If Jesus says they should pay the tax to Caesar, if he says it's lawful, then he will delight the Herodians and disgust the Pharisees. The Pharisees will say he's a traitor to the nation. He's a Roman quisling. A quisling is a traitor to the nation who collaborates with the enemy, sides with the enemy of the occupying country. They'll say he's unpatriotic. They'll say that he doesn't want to make Israel great again. He's against the nation, and they'll accuse him. Certainly he can't be the Messiah. Well, option two, he could say, don't pay the tax. Well, if he goes the other way and says, no, you shouldn't pay the tax to Caesar, he will be a delight to the Pharisees and a disgust to the Herodians. The Herodians will see that he is a rebel to Rome, one who advocates not paying taxes to Caesar, and he's an enemy of the state. And due to the fact that he has a large following gathering around him and a lot of excitement around him, he could unsettle this situation that we have here going on with Rome over us, and we could lose our power. The Herodians would go straight to the governor. He'd be arrested immediately, as I said, as an enemy of the state. So he's trapped if he does and trapped if he doesn't. Now, I think I explained it to you correctly, but John MacArthur really helpfully explained what was at stake so well, and he said this. He said, the Sanhedrin decides that all we have to do is show Rome that he's a threat, get him arrested, and Rome will kill him because he's a threat. And once Rome arrests him, the Jews will abandon him because they think the Messiah is going to overthrow Rome. And if the Romans arrest Jesus, then he can't be the Messiah. So just get Jesus to say something that will cause the Romans to arrest him. That's the plan. because the Jews who want him dead aren't going to kill him. They have to get the Romans to kill him. So there has to be some sort of setup to make the Romans get in on this and say, okay, we want to deal with this issue because now it's an issue to us. So what's Jesus going to do? Which way is he going to go? How is he going to answer? Well, point number three, we see the trap dismantled. The trap dismantled. It says in verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me? He immediately recognizes this as an evil trap. He knows this is not an honest question. There is no sincerity here. He knows that this is like burning lips coming from a wicked heart. As Proverbs says, that's like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. This is not sincere. Matthew 22, 18, it says, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Luke 20, 23 says, but he detected their trickery. Mark explains that he knows their hypocrisy. He knows their play acting. He knows their pretending. He knows this question did not come from a sincere desire to know the truth, a sincere desire to walk with the Lord, under the Lord, in the fear of the Lord. This was a question by wicked men who were seeking the downfall of the Lord. They come with flattery. As I was thinking about this text and thinking about how they were flattering Jesus, it just reminded me how people today think that they will flatter Jesus with their comments. You know, when you witness to someone and they say, oh yes, Jesus is a great man. Oh yes, I have a cross on my necklace. And oh yes, and they think that when they stand before the judgment, that they will somehow wiggle their way out of things and cajole and convince and flatter God Almighty into entrance in his kingdom. Jesus will not be flattered. And as he says here, you are hypocrites. This is totally insincere. He says, why are you testing me? Don't test Jesus. You should be submitting to Jesus. You should be worshiping Jesus. So he says there, bring to me a denarius. There's that coin. He says, let me look at it. It's interesting that Jesus had to ask for one. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Bring a denarius to me. And it's interesting here that as they question him, he's going to turn the tables and he's going to question them. And this is what we see. When Jesus is asked a question by some hypocrite, he always asks them a question. Jesus is in control of this debate. Jesus is in control of every debate. They will not catch him off guard. They will not throw him off his game. No curveball will ever catch him unawares, because the treasures of wisdom are found in him. And so it says in verse 16, they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Caesar. They already knew that. They absolutely knew that. But Jesus is dismantling their trap. And now, after he has dismantled their trap, he will declare the truth. He will declare truth. So that's point number four in our outline. He will declare truth. The truth declared. The answer that Jesus gives here has caused people to marvel for thousands of years. It's an incredible response. And the truth is displayed so clearly. He says in verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. In verse 17, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. To render is to give back. It's to pay what is owed. The coin has whose name on it? Has Caesar's name on it. The coin was his property. Even as this coin was in circulation, it was his personal property. It had his name on it. It had his likeness on it. So Jesus says, if it's Caesar's, then let Caesar have it back. Give it to him. If something you have is Caesar's, render it to him. If something you have is God's, render it to him. Jesus says, render what is due. And here Jesus speaks of two obligations that every man has. Two obligations that every man has. Every man has an obligation to the state, and every man has an obligation to God. Notice there when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he's not inspiring anarchy. He's not inspiring political rebellion. He's teaching that every citizen has a responsibility to the government that governs them. That every man has an obligation to honor the state. The state was instituted by God. It was instituted for the good of the people. The Apostle Paul picks this up and writes about it in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render, he says in verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said, doesn't it? You notice he called the governing authorities ministers of God, servants of God for your sakes. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, he said that we should pray for kings and all those in authority over us. He writes in Titus 3, verse 1, he says that we should be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. There might be an application there when he says to malign no one, and he's talking about being subject to rulers and authorities. Peter also likewise said in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is the Christian's obligation that we have to the state. The governing authority puts in place for us roads, protections like police, law and order for all of us. We have no right to seek to escape from the burdens imposed by the state. The civil authority is a common grace given to us by God in this life. And to not pay taxes is to rob the governing authorities. And not to obey them is to fail to obey God. We have a privilege in this nation of voting. You can vote. You don't have to vote on, Tuesday? But taxes you must give. Taxes are your obligation. The only time that a Christian is to disobey his governing authority is when that governing authority calls on us to disobey our ultimate authority, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we find the government telling us to do something that the scripture strictly forbids, we are not to obey the government. Instead, we're to be like Daniel. And we can serve a heathen king, but continue to pray to our ultimate king. So Jesus is not a political revolutionary. He says, pay the tax. But as we've said, there's more here. Jesus doesn't stop at answering their question. He gets to the heart of the issue, the spiritual issue, because the real important statement comes next, and that is, render to God what is God's. So every man has an obligation to the state, but he says every man also has an obligation to God. Now, I don't think they were expecting this. The Pharisees were not expecting this. For them, the issue was having to give Caesar what is Caesar's. However, they were completely disregarding giving God what God wanted. Dear friend, if there's an obligation that you and I have to the state, how much more of an obligation do we have to God? I want you to notice three things about his statement, render to God the things that are God's. Three things I want you to notice. The first is this: God's claim to exclusive divinity over all. God's claim to exclusive divinity over all. Remember the coin, the denarius? It said Tiberius, son of God. Jesus says, render to God, singular, the things that are God's. Jesus is very subtly going against Caesar's claim to divinity. He's putting Caesar in his place, and he's saying, God, there is only one. He has exclusive divinity. There is no other God. You give to Caesar, who's on a different playing field than God is. You give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but to God, the one and only God, you give what is his. So we see here God's claim to exclusive divinity over all. But secondly, we also see God's claim to total ownership of us all. Jesus says, if the coin bears Caesar's image, then you give it to him. But we are God's because we bear God's image. Genesis 1, 27, it says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what is God's? What belongs to God? Everything. Everything belongs to God. Whose likeness do we bear? It's God's likeness. Therefore, we are to give to God what bears his likeness. We are to give ourselves and our lives to God because he possesses total ownership of us. And if he possesses total ownership of us, then notice the third thing, God's call of complete commitment to God. He has exclusive divinity, he has total ownership, but he calls for complete commitment to himself. The biggest issue here, friends, is not taxes. The biggest issue here is not the government. The issue is what they owe to God. And what did they owe to God? They owed God everything. They owed him honor, worship, love, fear. Jesus said towards the end of the chapter, verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. They needed to render to God what was God's. They owed to God a listening ear, that when the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism and said, this is my son, listen to him. They owed that to God, to listen to Jesus. Jesus said in John 5, 23 and 24, he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We who bear God's image are to render ourselves back to God. That is our spiritual act of worship, Romans 12. They were and we are to live in such a way that God has total and complete control. We are to be totally committed to Him. There are no other gods before Him, and there must not be any other gods in our lives before Him. God is worthy of it, and He commands it. He commands that we listen to His Son, that we honor His Son, and that we embrace His Son as the only Savior and as the only sacrifice for our sins. We must render what is due. The coin belongs to Caesar, but you belong to God. The coin has Caesar's image, you bear God's image. So like I said, I don't think the Pharisees or the Herodians were expecting that answer. But Mark records here, after they said it, the end of verse 17, it says, and they were amazed at him. They were amazed at him. Matthew records that they marveled and they went away. Luke says that they were unable to catch him in a saying, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. Jesus escapes the trap, but he shines a spotlight on the true issue. You are not giving to God everything that he requires, which is everything. None of them can say they were giving their full due to him. What does God do from you? He's due all of you. Are you giving all of yourself to God? Are you giving your talents? Are you giving your time? Are you giving your money? Are you giving your effort, your worship, your adoration, your affections to Him? Is your heart beaming and brimming as the song says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee? They thought they had Jesus like he was a bird in the hand, but he escaped. And we can say, like was said in John 7, 46, no one ever spoke like this man. He is a master of every situation. He will not be flattered. He will not be cajoled. He will not be trapped by those who hate him and want to destroy him. He will confound them, and he will call them, as he calls us, to commit ourselves fully to God. And he will do this all the way to the cross that they put him on, but that he chose for your salvation and your justification. Let's pray. There is no one like. There is no one like you. There is no one like you, Father. There is no one like you, Son. There is no one like you, O Holy Spirit. We thank you that this day we could come and gather to set aside this time to worship you and exalt that truth in our lives, that we ourselves are not king, but you are king. Lord, it's been a privilege to fellowship today with your people, to sing and to hear your word, and to do it in the morning and in this evening. I pray that we would take heed to what we've heard, that we would not be simply hearers only, but effectual doers. Lord, may we be lovers of your people who serve your kingdom, who serve this local body as an expression of our faith. I pray, Lord, that as we have heard from Christ, that we would marvel at his wisdom, but that we would also submit all that we have in total commitment to him, trusting him, admiring him, following him. Lord, please use these things that we've heard this day to nourish our faith, to build us up. Build us up for the trials and the tests of faith that will inevitably come this week. Use these things to enable us to boldly proclaim your truth, and use these things to encourage us to further anticipate your return. Bring about a greater progress in our lives and in our joy in you based on the fellowship that we've had this morning and this night. I ask this out of your mercy. Do it because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.